We want to say that we are glad that you are here. We appreciate every visitor that is in our audience. We are here to speak to you from the Word of God, to endeavor to the best of our ability to cause you to think on God's Word, to go away from here knowing something pertaining to that which you ought to be, that which you ought to do, that which you must profess if you're going to wear the name of Christ. I've chosen a lesson that is based on material that I largely presented to the foundations class that I've been teaching. For them, this will be something of a review. It is more than what I presented in that class, and for that reason, I asked them to listen up. In case there's something here that we didn't present to them last time. But I'd like for us to consider a topic from the Old Testament. During the latter part of the United Kingdom, as David was coming to the end of his days as ruler, there was a rebellion that took place in the kingdom under the leadership of his then oldest son, Absalom. We're going to talk about that and use that as a case study. It takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. And we'll be looking at a number of passages in that vicinity. But what I want to talk to you about is a subject that I think is a Bible subject. And we're going to use Absalom as an illustration of what I'm talking about. If we think of rulers on a throne, and we think of the time when a ruler comes to the throne, and we may use a phrase to say, to take that noun and turn it into a verb, say he's been enthroned. But what happens if you take such a person, make an attempt to take him off the throne? Well, we might say, well, you're trying to dethrone him. And that's what I want to talk about. Absalom is an incredible case of an attempt of a misguided person to dethrone the Lord's anointed. And that's going to be the subject of our lesson tonight. I want us to begin by looking at a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23. It's a very important passage there that pertains to this lesson. And it's a phrase. This is where Solomon is made king over Israel. And it says in verse 23, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king." I want us to consider this phrase. He sat on the throne of the Lord. Depending on your translation, it may even say he sat on the throne of Jehovah. Surely we understand that this was a throne that had its origins in the authority of God. Solomon, during his rule over Israel, sat on such a throne that it is said that it belonged to the Lord, that it was Jehovah's. But it follows from that that since Solomon's throne was the same throne David had sat on, then it too had belonged to the Lord. It necessarily follows then, if we think about this, that if the throne that the kings of Israel sat on was the Lord's throne, then no man could possess it except as the Lord willed or permitted. Thus God could ordain later, or could ordain, it was prophesied far in advance, but it is said later in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, that Jesus would sit on the throne of David. I want us to consider then, just hold those thoughts, throne of the Lord. God, that is His throne. Now let's look at a passage in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and then we will proceed to get into this lesson. In Matthew chapter 29, beginning in verse 27 and pointed towards verse 28, said, "Then answered Peter and said unto him," that is Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." The verse I want us to take note of is verse 28 and get this thought across to you. He said that he would sit on his throne during the time of regeneration. We understand from the scriptures that the time of regeneration is now. I would base that on the passage in Titus chapter 3 and portion of verse 5, which tells us when Paul wrote to Titus that he saved us through the washing of regeneration. As long as people are being saved by baptism, by the washing of generation, we are in the age or the time of regeneration. Jesus today sits on a throne during this time of regeneration. But also, he said in verse 28 something that we don't think about, so do the 12 apostles. I want to get that thought across to you. It is expressed this way. We use a word to define a concept sometimes where we're trying to communicate something that's not exactly in the scriptures as far as the literal word. But the idea is there. The word to be grasped is this word coextensive. That means that something has the same temporal scope or boundary as something else. In other words, two or more things coexist at the same time, over the same period, or the same boundary of time. In this text, two things are set forth as coextensive. That is, they coexist within or over the extent of the same period of time. The period of time being considered, as we've said before in this text, refers to the time of the regeneration. The two coextensive things being Christ ruling on his throne and the apostles ruling and sitting on 12 thrones. Do we see that the Lord has said that those two things were to be ongoing at the same time? They would therefore start at the same time, and they would end at the same time. And they would... I'm getting ahead of myself here. What I want to say is that in our vernacular, we would say these two things were coextensive. That is, Jesus ruling on his throne and the 12 apostles ruling on their thrones at the same time, this would exist at the same time. Now, having grasped this concept, I'm going to talk in a little bit about dethroning Jesus and dethroning the apostles. We can do that, and that's serious business. I want to talk about this word dethroning and say that what I mean is that I'm referring to acts of removing or attempting to remove, rejecting the one who sits on a throne as the rightful ruler. For our consideration, remember Romans 15 and verse 4 that says that things written aforetime were for our learning, and that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Furthermore, Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that the scriptures, speaking particularly of the Old Testament scriptures, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So we need to study these things because we have salvation in mind. Now, how does Absalom's story have bearing on this? I'm going to do a quick review, and I'm just going to mention the verses. I'm not going to cite them. here. But Absalom's conspiracy and rebellion, that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 18, verse 17, was against King David. It is this story I wish to consider tonight as we study the topic of this lesson. I want to use Absalom as an example of an attempt to dethrone God's ruler. It begins in this fashion. Beginning back in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, when David sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, the prophet Nathan had declared, and this came from God, a message from God. He said that certain calamities as a consequence of David's sin would befall David's house. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. Among those were two notable things that we will use in this lesson. That is, the sword would not depart from his house, and evil was to be raised against him coming from his own household. This trouble for David began immediately thereafter. In chapter 13, 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 9, we have the story of Amnon. This was David's oldest son by one of his wives that had become his wife while he was in Hebron for a period of time fighting against Saul. But Amnon was David's oldest son. He was now grown, and he beguiled and seduced his half-sister Tamar. Tamar was the child of David by a different wife. This is recorded in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. The scriptures tell us in chapter 13, 21 through 23, that David was angry, but took no judgmental action as king to deal with Amnon. 2 years passed, and nothing was done about Amnon's sin against Tamar. Absalom, half-brother to Amnon, now has Amnon killed in a vengeful act of what I would call premeditated murder, because Tamar happened to be Absalom's full sister. This is recorded in chapter 13, verses 23 through 29. After Absalom had Amnon murdered, Absalom fled to his maternal grandfather Talmai, the king of Geshur. He was gone there 3 years. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 38. Now 5 years have passed since Amnon has defiled Tamar. Absalom was then brought back home through the aid and contrivance of Joab, the captain of the host in David's army, and the wise woman of Tekoa. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 39, and 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. But David refused to allow Absalom to see his face and told him to go to his own house. Absalom then dwelt in his own house, we are told, banished, I would say, for 2 full years. This is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24. Now 7 years have passed since Amnon defiled Tamar. Absalom then acts boldly to see the king. He succeeds in this bold attempt and is received by David, and they greet one another. Absalom bows, and he is kissed by David. Then he retires again to his house. There's apparently a strained relationship still. 4 more years of strained family relationship goes on. It would seem that Absalom would have a case to reject David as king. Thus, I would say the scene was set for Absalom's conspiracy and rebellion to be carried out. Now, let's stop for a moment and look at Absalom as a person. He had, according to the scriptures, a number of outstanding notable traits, some positive, some negative. Some positive ones in his favor are these. Clearly, he loved his sister. He took offense at how Amnon had shamed her. He chafed that nothing was done to avenge her rape by Amnon. This is from chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Absalom showed himself as patient. He showed himself also to be crafty and subtle, but also a man of action to avenge Tamar. Chapter 13, 23 through 29. Bible tells us that he was an incredibly handsome man. In the eyes of men, he had physical attributes that many would say belonged to a ruler that they would like to have. He was praised more than any other in all Israel for beauty, fairness, flawlessness, or handsomeness in our words today pertaining to his appearance. Scriptures even note that comments about his hair, how gorgeous, if you will, it was, and how prolific his hair was. But that's in 2 Samuel chapter 14, 25 through 26. Absalom was, at this point, not an old man. He was not a young man. We have to say he was a grown man. Perhaps based on chronology and David's age, the times of these things, he was a man at this time in his mid to late 30s. He possessed land of his own. He had servants. He had a house. He had a family. He had three sons and a beautiful daughter. Chapter 14, verse 27. He also had another trait that would be outstanding in a king. He had boldness. He told his servants, in order to get Joab's attention, to make a petition in his behalf before David, he said, "Go set Joab's fields on fire to get his attention." He wanted him to do that so he could obtain an audience with David. To do that to a person like Joab, if you know the scriptures, a little bit like bearding the lion, a lot of boldness in such an action as that. Some might even say foolishness. But he got away with it. It was successful and his plan worked. This is in chapter 14, verses 28 through 35. But let's look at some negative things about Amnon. He did not say anything to anyone to obtain proper adjudication of the matter pertaining to Amnon and Tamar. He instead chose to make it a matter of personal vengeance. Note, he did not go to David. There's no mention of that in the scriptures, nor is there any mention that he even considered putting the matter in God's hands. It's recorded also that twice he contrived and pressed David. And that's the word in scriptures, King James Version. He pressed David. David being a loving and indulgent father. He pressed him to have his own way. Chapter 13, 25 through 27. I would say that from his attitude and behavior, he was a lot like Adonijah, as mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6. He was a person who wanted and went about seriously and having his own way. What was Absalom's case then, wherein he thought he should rebel against David? Well, his father was getting old. His days were running out. And he had failed in dealing. We think that from what we know, we don't have a lot to go on, but he failed in his dealings with Amnon. For whatever reason, we are not told in the scriptures, but nevertheless, he had not dealt with Amnon. From Psalms chapter 41, a passage that Bill mentioned this morning, a chapter that is believed to have been written during David's older years, during the time when Ahithophel had rebelled against him and was supporting this rebellion. Perhaps as this rebellion was growing or shortly after it was consummated. But in chapter 41, it seems that David may have, during this time of Absalom's rebellion, been a person who was sick. This chapter tells us he languished in sickness. Some said, quote, evil disease. Some said he lieth down and will not get up again. Others ask, when will he die? When will his name perish? Absalom could have reasoned and rationalized the case that his own sins were no worse than David's. Think about that for a minute. But still, no indication that God is a part of Absalom's thinking. It was a part of David and his sins. He did repent. He did acknowledge his sin. He could have said, well, I'm the oldest living one, and I'm the heir apparent through throne. To eventually be king according to the practices of other nations, that would make sense. David's appeal in Israel was on the decline, and Absalom's was growing, according to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15. Now, consider this. All of this being said, Absalom had no case. He had no case. He had no right to rebel. David's throne belonged to the Lord, did it not? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23, as we read. God was always the king over Israel, whether those people accepted or rejected him. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12, it is said, "The Lord your God was your king," Samuel said. Moses, from God, had declared that when the people would set over themselves a king, it would be a king, quote, "whom the Lord thy God shall choose," Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. God controlled who would and would not be his king over his people. Consider the precedence. God chose Saul. Saul was anointed to be king by Samuel and was called the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 9, 15 through 17, chapter 10, verse 1. God was one who, on his own, decided to reject Saul's house to be king. 1 Kings chapter 13, 13 through 14. Man did not decide that. God did. God chose when he would reject not only Saul's house, but reject Saul as king. 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. It was God who chose David to be king after Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 through 13. David recognized that he should not act because the Lord's anointed Saul. Because against the Lord's anointed, and by that I mean Saul, it was in God's hands to depose Saul, not David's. I'd like for us to look at, if I can find this quickly, 1 Samuel chapter 26, and begin reading in verse 5. And David arose and came to the place where Saul, and this is where Saul is encamped. He arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bed, at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And this chapter makes some interesting reading. This is repeated, and this thought comes across very strongly in the rest of this chapter. Now, bottom line with all of this is we can say that Absalom did not recognize, acknowledge, or accept this Bible principle that whom God has put on his throne, man does not have the right to dethrone, depose, or remove. He has no case, Absalom has no case and no right to rebel, therefore, against David as king. Nevertheless, this man will not be stopped. And I stop here to say that this is a case study of a man who attempted to do that. And I want to bring home and cause you to think of his techniques, the way he went about this, even though it resulted in failure. He brought a lot of people into it with him. And it caused great harm and distress in the nation of Israel because of what he did. Quickly, let me say these things about how he conspired and how he set about carrying out this plan. In chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, it says that he put on a show of importance. Quote, he prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He was diligent and energetic in his efforts, verse 2. He rose up early, apparently on a daily basis. It says that he always presented himself conveniently, available, accessible. Presented himself to be seen. Because it says in the scriptures in verse 2, he stood beside the way of the gate of the king's city in Jerusalem. so that when any man came, he was there. He selectively sought out and identified those he could later use. In verse 2, he says that he spoke to any man who came that had a controversy and was coming to the king for judgment. He made himself personable, I would say, affable or gracious to others. He made himself winsome to any man who was in need of help from the king. He said, "What city are you from?" He greeted him, made neighborly chit-chat. And he would then say, after he listened to him for a while, he'd say, "See, your matters are good and right." Then he would disparage the king, and he would attempt to alienate the affection of the people with regard to the king. He'd see, there's no man deputed, that is, delegated or appointed, of the king to hear your matter. This is in verse 3. Webster says, and this word fits appropriately here as to Absalom's technique, fits a word we use and politicians use it much today, it's demagoguery. Webster defines demagoguery as this: to seek or champion one's leadership of the common people based on appeals to your audiences, popular prejudices, use of false claims, and use of false promises so as to gain power. Keeping that definition in mind, listen to what he said in verse 4. Absalom said, "Oh, that I were made judge. Every man might come to me. I would do him justice." It's demagoguery. He used pretentious goodwill, certain courtesies and friendlinesses, so as to beguile and steal the hearts of the people. It says in verse 6, "It was so that when any man came near, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment." He executed this plan diligently for 4 years, we're told. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 6 and verse 7. He did not scruple or hesitate to pretended religious commitment as a ruse to effect final part of his conspiracy. He went to David and said, "Let me go and pay a vow that I have made to the Lord." Verse 7 through 9. He recruited in his behalf duplicitous agents to seek out fellow sympathizers within the nation so as to rapidly spread his planned uprising. The scripture says he sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. He, without conscience, recruited, used unwitting and knowing innocent people. The scripture says he took 200 men and they went in their simplicity and knew not anything. Verse 11. He was willing to use a former familiar friend of David as advisor and cooperative co-conspirator. Verse 30 says Ahithophel is among the conspirators. It was reported to David. The observations I would make about all of this: Absalom's rebellion grew out of a refusal to accept David as king. His rebellion may have been from presumed offense, but he did not, by faith, put matters in God's hands to deal with them. Absalom's rebellion grew out of a willingness to put himself before his father David and his age and afflictions, as we've talked about already. And he put himself also before the kingdom. This rebellion that he led hurt this kingdom greatly and his fellow Israelites as well. Absalom's rebellion grew out of a willingness to use carnal conspiracy and means to use and involve innocent people. It grew from a willingness to ignore blessings and privileges and be thankful. Consider and compare his life to David's psalms and hymns of praise and thanksgiving to God. It grew from a willingness to manipulate and use the true faith of others to suit his ends. It grew from a willing heart hardened by unbelief. Never does Scripture mention God as being any part of his personality or character. What is the lesson we can take away from this at this point? We need to be alert to the genuineness of our relationship to God, lest we fall into the trap Absalom fell into. We need to make sure we're not manipulated and used to become a party to schemes of people like Absalom. And we need to be alert that we do not develop a heart like Absalom's to reject and overthrow, to attempt to overthrow what God appointed as far as His rule over us. Now, Absalom's conspiracy failed. It failed for these reasons. Because God has put on His throne, what God has put on His throne, man does not have the right to depose or remove. Absalom failed because God had not rejected David. And God had not rejected David because David had not rejected God as Saul had. Absalom failed because of all his reasoning and plans, he ignored God as a factor. Finally, Absalom failed because the Scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord had determined to bring evil on Absalom. Now, go back to these passages we mentioned at the very beginning. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. The matter of Christ sitting on the throne during the regeneration with 12 apostles. Coextensive reign and rule. God has made the risen Christ, the anointed of God, to be king and to sit on the throne of David at His right hand today. We dethrone Christ when we reject His rule and teach, follow, or fellowship false teaching. We dethrone Christ when we do not obey the gospel. We have put another ruler on the throne of our heart. Christ does not rule. We have rejected Him. We are dethroning Him. That is also true when we as a Christian choose to rebel and walk in disobedience to the Lord. We dethrone Christ when we change the organization of the church or change the worship. We dethrone Christ when we add to or take from the revealed will of Scriptures. We dethrone Christ when we treat as common or ordinary or speak derisively, jokingly, or lightly of sacred things and what God has done for us. We dethrone the apostles who sit on the thrones Christ has appointed for them in the regeneration and who currently rule and reign with Christ. We do that when, one, we do not continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We do that when we do not accept what they have bound and loosed on earth as what has been bound and loosed in heaven already, Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18. We dethrone the apostles when we give credence to any who would claim to be apostles today. For example, the cults. There are those who have apostles in their church organization today. That cannot be unless we dethrone the Lord's sitting apostles today, sitting, ruling, and reigning with Christ. Denominations. And there are a number of them have apostles in their organizations. Even their preachers are called apostles so-and-so. Those who offer latter-day revelations, saying that the apostles' work is not done. Those who claim that they can perform miracles, not acknowledging that the age of miracles ended with the death of the apostles. We're dethroning the apostles, putting others in place, or attempting to do that. We have to be alert and on guard for that. And that is, I would say, what the world is doing when they follow these things. This brings us to the conclusion of the lesson. We need to ask ourselves, is Christ the King of your life today? I thought before the lesson of some hymns that we might could have used along this line, but I didn't have time to think of this and communicate it with Jonathan. But there are a number of hymns that we could sing that acknowledge Jesus Christ as our King and implore us to consider Him as our king. I would ask, are you rejecting and rebelling against the Lord's anointed today? He has appointed, that is, the Lord's anointed has appointed the preaching of the gospel as the means whereby we can be saved, Romans 1:16. The gospel requires that we submit to Christ as Lord and King of our life. Submission requires obedience to the King's commands. Remember when Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord Jehovah, all Israel, including his fellow brothers and princes and the chief rulers and mighty men of that nation, bowed in submission to him. Christ sits on his throne. We need to understand, we need to be in submission to him as Lord and King of our lives. He is God's ruler on God's throne. Submitting requires obedience to the King's commands. If you're not a Christian, and this is really where at the point of the invitation, if you're not a Christian, you need to begin to serve him today. I ask you, will you not believe the gospel? Will you not repent of a wayward life that is in rebellion to him as king? Will you not confess him as the Son of God, Lord and ruler of your life? Will you not submit to him and put him on in baptism? If you're a Christian and you've been unfaithful to Christ, won't you change that here tonight? Right now. If these things in the Scriptures are unclear to you as we have expressed them here, then don't leave here tonight without seeking help so that you can better understand what God requires of you so you can make your life right with Him. Won't you come to God? Won't you allow Christ to rule in your life? Won't you submit to Him as our plea while we stand and while we sing?